Michelle mentioned to me, maybe even this morning, but she mentioned that a friend of hers had said some troops were being mobilized rather quietly and forming up to go over to the Middle East. And obviously that process has been in place for quite some time as troops are being built up over there. And so there's a very real possibility in the fairly short term of some dramatic circumstances in that way taking place. Sometimes in a war, some of the incidents that come out that we see that are the most dramatic is not so much maybe the battle itself, but it's circumstances of valor and what we would consider a very high self-sacrifice in the process. There have been times in a war when a group of soldiers are maybe in a foxhole or in some defensive position and a hand grenade is tossed into their midst. And I remember in Vietnam circumstances where I never personally saw it, but were printed up where one of the soldiers drops on the hand grenade and buries himself on top of it to save the lives of his friends. It's a remarkable thing. You can imagine somebody doing that, knowing that they themselves would die, but that if they did not do so, then maybe everyone there would die as a result. It's only in the movies when you reach down, pick it up, and throw it back, and it blows up on the other side. The fact is, when you toss one of those things, you know what the fuse is, and you toss it so that it will land at the end of the fuse. You don't want it back. Sometimes a soldier drops on top of that to save the lives of his friends. As you read the paper through the winter, as the lakes and ponds around the nation freeze, and somebody goes out on there and drops through the ice, there will not be a winter that goes by that you will not read of some rescuer dying in the process of trying to save someone else. There's already been accounts this year of children and friends of children and those who tried to help them dropping into the ice and dying as a result. We often think of giving one's life as the ultimate sacrifice that can be made. And there are people who do it, put their life on the line in that respect all the time. On 9/11, we saw pictures of firemen, pictures of policemen, without really personal thought to their safety, charging up stairs in dangerous hallways in order to save other people, putting their lives on the line, and in some cases, paying that price. I've known people who absolutely risked their lives for each other without hesitation, but then they would turn around and argue and maybe even fight with the very people they were willing to die for. It's kind of a dramatic and remarkable circumstance. What is harder, to die or to live? Which is the harder thing to do? The Bible says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Is it hard to lay down your life? Would you be willing to lay down your life for someone else? Frankly, the scripture is not talking about something that's hard. It's talking about something that's a great act of love. If you had a child and the child ran into the street and a car was coming, would you go after the child even at the risk to yourself? I doubt anyone in this room with a child in such circumstance would even hesitate to risk their life if necessary to save their child. If you were out hiking or camping and you were with your family, and there was a bear that charged in and began to maul or grab one of your children, is there anyone literally in this room that would even hesitate to charge in and try to save the child? I don't think we would even think about it. It's frankly not that hard to die. Now, it's hard to suffer and die, as Christ did, but quite frankly, it's rather easy, and under certain circumstances, to be willing to give your life. As I said, the scripture isn't saying that laying down your life for someone else is hard. It's saying that it's a great act of love. John 15, verse number 9. There's a passage here on love. In the midst of it is a reference to loving each other as Christ loved us. Verse 9. It says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We read this at the Passover, and sometimes For me, it's hard to read this and describe it in a way that's graphic, because anytime you hear something over and over, it becomes kind of rote. It's standard. It's normal. And yet, this is very important. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. The way to a fuller, fulfilling, happier life is to operate and to function motivated by love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So what is Christ saying? On the one hand, he's looking forward in that sense, foreshadowing his death. But on the other hand, what he's saying is more than that, because he says, I want you to love others the way that I have loved you. So he's saying the example here is not my death, which you haven't seen yet. The example here is actually my life. Because I have taught you how to love, and that's the way that I want you to love as well. Very, very critical. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so he goes on and he says, verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Verse 9, abide in my love. Verse 13, lay down your life. It's greater love. Love one another as I've loved you. Verse 12, 17, that you love one another. So that's the issue. And the example for that issue is the life of Jesus Christ. It's harder to live than it is to die. Much harder to live than it is to die. Romans 12. When you tie Christ saying that ultimately he would be willing to lay down his life for his friends, but that his example in life is what that they needed to be focused on. And then you turn to Romans 12 and you look at the chapter here. You have an entire chapter that tells us how to live our lives in sacrificial love. And notice verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like this world is. And this world is oftentimes, I want to be happy. I want to be fulfilled. I want to be satisfied now. This world is Satan's world and too often focuses on the self. Don't be conformed to that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which means to be converted, to be changed. Changed from being led by the flesh to being led by the Spirit, so that you can have, indeed, we can have the mind of God. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so then the whole chapter tells us how to do that. My Bible, the New King James, says living sacrifices to God, serve God with spiritual gifts, behave like a Christian. And then verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome self with love. Many of us here have lived in the country. We've lived on possibly farms. I lived on a ranch one time in my life. Many of us have had property or raised animals. Jeff and Bernice, we were at dinner this week together, and they were describing what it's like to take and slaughter a chicken, and how they had chickens, and what a task. Somebody had given them some old, fibrous chickens. Now I'm in trouble. It's probably one of you gave them to them. But they had them all prepared for slaughter. And, you know, we had chickens once in our life when we were in Pasadena. In the middle of Pasadena, you could have chickens. Now, we moved to Boise, Idaho, which is out in the woods back then, and you couldn't have chickens. But in Pasadena, and so we got up for our first slaughter, and we lopped the heads, and we hung them up, and they just started splattering this blood all over the place, and then we're pulling off the feathers. The big mistake we made was we named all of those chickens. And so the first one that we went to eat was, who knows what it was, it's been too many years, but let's say it was Gertrude. And so here's Gertrude in the pot, and here's Gertrude on our plate, and you just couldn't eat Gertrude. Take her right out of there with a name and put her on your plate, and chow down. Now, we learned over time that what you did was you killed them all and stuck them in the freezer and left them for a month, and then they got all mixed up in there and you couldn't recognize which one was which. And then they were quite edible after that. But we also learned that it was a disaster to try to actually slaughter these things and then take all the feathers off and clean them up and prepare them for storage, and a huge amount of work and mess. And there was a place down there for 50 cents where you could haul your chickens in, and they would actually kill them, run them through a big tub with a bunch of rubber fingers on it, steam them, and take all the feathers off and clean them up and hand them back to you, and you could throw them in the freezer for 50 cents. A sacrifice is not a pretty thing. It's bloody, it's messy, and it's an enormous amount of work. When we are portrayed as being a living sacrifice, it is not portraying some clean, sanitary process that is easily exercised. It's portraying something, quite frankly, that is very, very dramatic. It's not like dying in your sleep and waking up in the resurrection, and that was the last thought. No, it is a brutal and, again, very graphic thing. 1 Peter 2, verse number 18. Christ suffered for us. He was a sacrifice with his blood. But he was also a sacrifice by his life, the way he lived, the example he left for us, and he said that we should follow in his stead. But 1 Peter 2, verse number 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, not just because it's easy, but because it's hard. Do it even when it's hard. Keep your commitments even when they hurt, if indeed those commitments are proper. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? If it's your own fault, then let's not imagine that we have sacrificed. We have simply been corrected. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, to do good and suffer for it. Imagine that. To this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously, trusted God, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So the description here is of a living sacrifice, living your life, doing good, being willing to suffer if necessary, not try to produce suffering, but if so, to be able to walk the way that Christ did and do so, can I say, with a smile on our face, anointing our heads, not appearing to have been fasting and praying and suffering, but literally rejoicing as an example of the life that Jesus Christ lived. John 16 ties into this as well. Verse 33, just a very short clip here, but very closely aligned. These things I have spoken, back again, the same passage where Christ was addressing love. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There's a way to get there from here. There's a way to walk through these circumstances to the other side, and then to have the kind of love that Christ had, and to be willing to serve him in a sacrificial way. You know, John Lafferty gave the Bible study this last week in Spokane on that side, and he'll bring that over to the Coeur d'Alene this next week. And he was addressing his part, why Israel migrated where they went and how they got there. And so I really enjoyed that study because I could sit back and listen. That was especially pleasant. But I'm listening, and John's going through, and he said, well, you know, you can go someplace by conquest or exploration because you want to, or you're moving. Or maybe the climate changes, and you have to leave because you have to go where there's rain and fertility. But he says, you know, sometimes Israel moved because of oppression. Because there was a war either adjoining where they were, and they had to flee. You know, when armies march into Kuwait, there is going to be a migration across the border of people going somewhere else. That's what happens in war. You have to get out of the way until those troubles have passed. Or either by direct assault on Israel, where they were driven out, but Israel went from place to place in part because they were driven under the threat of their own conquest or by the troubles that existed in the nations around them. And as a result, God placed them in land that he wanted them where he wanted them to be. And so by duress, Israel moved and fulfilled God's will. So John's kind of going through this, and it struck a chord to my mind, and I began to scribble on a piece of paper, and I began to look at the Bible and think about those things. The church in Jerusalem, in the book of Acts, Stephen is killed, persecution breaks out on the church, and what does the church do? Flees out of Jerusalem and is scattered throughout all of Judea. Doing what? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So under duress, they had to flee, and it fulfilled God's will. I think that's kind of sacrificial. Not because they were so willing, but this, because in the course of being driven from their homes, they were rejoicing in the kingdom of God still, and they preached and gave a positive representation of what Christ had brought and given to them. How in the world was it that Joseph ended up in Egypt? Where did God want him to go? To Egypt. How did he get there? Well, through the pit, through the jail, through all the trauma and trial. And he had to be willing, not that it wasn't tough, but he had to be willing. You know, if Joseph showed up in Egypt and he says, oh, you know, I'm a miserable wretch and my life's tough and I've been picked on and this is not working. Pharaoh says, you know, you're just the kind of person I want to be in charge of my nation. You know, I think you've got a perspective that I need. I don't think so. Somehow, with the gifts and abilities he had, there were times when I'm sure that he was absolutely at the depths of depression. But in the process, there had to be a way that he also walked through that and out the other end. And when he arrived in Egypt, he was of a countenance. He was of a blessing by God's hand. He was of a presence and capacity that Pharaoh could look at him and say, you know, God is with you. I want you to be with me. You know, how in the world did Daniel get to Babylon? As a captive. And yet, as a captive, had the ability in some way to be able to still say, okay, everything back there is lost. Everything that's left is up ahead. And here I am a captive. But I tell you what, there must be a pony in this manure pile somewhere. And so Daniel ends up, by the blessing of God's hand, but by his own willingness to trust and to look ahead, being fundamental in the administrative rulership that was there. When you look at the Bible, you're going to see God's people from time to time, maybe oftentimes, driven from place to place. And in so being driven, they fulfill God's will. So when the Bible talks about being a willing sacrifice, a living sacrifice, and showing love under duress as Christ did, there's very real possibility that we're going to have a chance to apply that in various and different ways. We live in a society that focuses so much on satisfaction and fulfillment, on being happy, that personal sacrifice oftentimes does not rise to the top of the list. But that's what we are to be. That's what we must be. 1 Samuel 15 is the account with Saul, and God gave him instruction to go and attack Amalek, and yet Saul somehow thought that it was the physical offering that would be sufficient for God and not really the intent of his actual will. 1 Samuel 15, we've gone through this recently, but Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people. over Israel, now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up out of Egypt and tried to. If you are against God's people, you are against God. We're very sensitive. We live in a society where everyone, you know, needs to be cared for in our eyes. But in this case, we have a situation where these people attacked God's people, and God said, I will destroy you. I am going to turn that back on your heads. When we make mistakes, our children suffer. Sometimes our children's children suffer. That is part of the reality. We're not talking to salvation, but we are talking in this flesh. So the instructions now, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Again, very sensitive to our ears. I don't fully understand parts of the Bible. I will ask God someday exactly, but I do understand it, I think, in a general sense. I understand this. You don't want to oppose God, and you don't want to work against where he has placed his hand. Down in verse 13, this goes through. Samuel comes to Saul. Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandments of the Lord. Samuel said, well, then what's the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we have utterly destroyed. We're bringing this to God. They didn't do what God said, but they thought they could worship God the way they pleased. Verse 22. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Better to obey, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Let me translate that into a totally different wording, but in this context. It is better to live for God than it is to kill an animal for God. It's better to live for God than to die ourselves for God. Again, I've moved that just a little bit. Living is actually a bigger sacrifice than dying. I'm not talking about Christ's sacrifice for our sins. That's a specific issue. I'm talking about you and me. Going to sleep and waking up in the resurrection is a blessing, as we did when Jean Gagnas died and we had a party. She said, please, take whatever's left and have a big one. And she lived her life and we rejoiced and we did. It was kind of fun. And so it was, dying isn't, getting there might be miserable if you suffer. But dying itself, frankly, is not that tough. It's just not that tough. Especially when you know you're going to wake up. General Patton once told his men, and I won't quote him exactly because he tended to be rather colorful. General Patton once told his men he didn't want them dying for his country. Their job was to make the other guy die for their country. That way, you're supposed to live for your country. That was how you win the war. You don't win the war dying for your country. Psalm 51. When David here was speaking in terms of his prayer of repentance, in verse number 14, he's crying out, and you see this in his perspective. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. The sacrifices of God are not dead animals, and not dead humans. They are broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So David was willing to risk his life all the time. He ran to meet Goliath. He hastened out there to get into battle. Because he just, frankly, wasn't that much concerned, I don't think, for his life. He trusted God and he figured the rest would sort itself out. He was in battles all the time. He had to bring 100 foreskins for the dowry of his wife. He brought 200 just to be safe. Well, what's another 100 out there? I'll just bring them on in. I mean, you have to understand, he risked his life for every one. David wasn't the kind of guy to sub that out to somebody. Says, I have an order, you know. See, 12 ears, you know, a couple of toenails, and 100 foreskins. Have them there by tonight. No, David was the kind of person when somebody in the threshing floor said, here, you can have my oxen. David says, I'm not going to offer something to God that I haven't paid for. So David would have gone out and got those in battle himself. Put his life on the line 200 times. So David wasn't afraid of dying. Couldn't have been. Maybe he didn't think he would, but he couldn't have been. He went out later, and he was fighting, if I remember it correctly, one of the brothers of Goliath, or at least a family member, and he was kind of these big giants, and he was losing the battle, apparently, or at least at risk, and another one of his soldiers came in and slew the giant, saved him, and they said, would you please go back home and sit in your desk and run this war from the other end? You know, I mean, David's getting older. I know all about that. It doesn't work the way it used to work. It doesn't go quite as fast as it used to go. And the time comes when you pick up that sword and you have to use both hands. Well, you don't go running into battle then and go swoosh, swoosh and kill a giant. But David didn't care. He's out there even when he's older and he's having trouble with his sword. He's out there fighting this big monster and he's doing okay. But one of the young bucks had to come in and help him out a little bit. But David just wasn't afraid of that end of the deal. But God wouldn't let David build his temple. Hands are full of blood. God says, well, this is going to be a place where my presence is. And, you know, you've served me, and I'm going to use you mightily in the kingdom. But, frankly, you're a bloody man, and I want this to represent something else. I don't want somebody who just whacked off everybody's head as quickly as they needed to serve me in that way, to actually be the one that puts this temple in its place. Because it ultimately does not represent physical sacrifices. It ultimately represents the household of God, which today is the church, and which is indeed for us not the sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice daily living as we are as a spiritual priesthood serving before God. That was the ultimate portrayal that would be made. Romans 6 portrays this in the context of baptism. Romans 6 portrays death, burial, and a resurrection in baptism. You die when you go down under the water, but you rise to newness of life. And so the ultimate example here is in the resurrection, and in this case it portrays a resurrection in this flesh. But notice Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the portrayal of baptism is not just the burial, it's actually the newness of life. So it's the old man who dies, not the new man. God doesn't want us charging the breeches and dying in his service. He wants us to live in his service. And that's portrayed there as well. Again, it's the old man who is supposed to die. The new man is supposed to rise in newness of life. Isaiah 53 is a passage that shows, again, the example of Jesus Christ. This time, prophetically. But notice the portrayal. It's a whole chapter, and I don't have time to read the whole chapter. You could give a sermon on Isaiah 53, but look at some of the points that are being made that describe what Christ's life would be like. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, he has borne our grief, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, and wounded. He was bruised for his thighs for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed, verse 7, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you go down through this, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And so when you go through that, it talks about his death, it talks about his preparation for death, but it talks about his life and the sacrifice that was, in that sense, ongoing, was the fact that he had to get up every single day, be rejected and despised, turn and show love and concern for those who despised him, and then die in the end. Except for all the beatings, and Christ's circumstances are a very specific issue, the dying is not the tough thing in this life. Living is. Mary Lou Retton goes back a long time. If you remember her, you're at least as old as I am. She was in the 1984 Olympics. I've seen her picture pop up since then, a real cute, attractive gymnastic participant at that time, still is. She was coming up to her competition, and she was a little bit down on the score, and she had to get a perfect 10 in order to win her competition, and it was her last chance. Now, a 10 is something that somebody gets once in a while, but not generally. It's not generally awarded. And to do so, you have to probably do better than a 10, which is, how can you do better? 10's perfect. But you have to do perfect. And she knew in advance that she had to do perfect to win. Now, she was trained. She was capable. Everything that she had to do, she was capable of doing. But to be able to put it all together and know it and do it and know in advance you had to do it is a remarkable thing. And I remember, because I had a chance to watch it at that time, that she went up and she performed and she got a 10, a perfect presentation, and got the gold medal. Now, that was a once-in-a-lifetime circumstance. Christ had to do that every single day. Every day. Every single day, Christ had to get a 10. He had to wake up, and he had to do it perfect. And he knew he could, and he had trained and prepared himself, but he still had to come through on an ongoing basis. The next Olympics after that, 1988, I remember again a chance I had to see one of the more dramatic moments in Olympics history. Greg Louganis was a diver, competition diver, and he went up to do his dive, and I forget what the movement was, but he hit his head on the board as he went around and split his head and lost points on the dive for the movement, and then they had to literally go and stitch up the cut, and he's still in competition. Now, we're talking Olympic competition, the toughest in the world. We're not talking something at a local level, and he's now got his head stitched up, and they've stopped the bleeding, and he has to go on and complete the program with a split in his head. And he was behind now because of the points that he had lost, and he had to get an incredibly high score to finish to win. And he did it. Again, once in a lifetime, Christ had to do that every single day, except he could never fall behind and try to catch up even once. And so you think about his life and what he went through, and you begin to look at some of the examples. I want to look at some of those, because he's our example. So we should live as he did. We should strive to. Can we do it? By percentage? To the degree that God gives us his spirit, we will strive to do it. This life, I think, is more about what we strive to do than what we end up finishing, what we accomplish in the end. Not that we can fundamentally fail and fulfill God's will, but at the same time, we are weak. I'm weak. But it's what God leads us to and the way we respond in that direction. Mark chapter 3. I want to just go through a few examples here in terms of what Christ went through day by day, constantly. Mark 3. He entered the synagogue, and a man who was there had a withered hand. And they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And so whenever Christ walked in now, they would watch him to see if they couldn't find some way to accuse him of having made a mistake. And so every day as he lived his life, this process was in place. Now, if you left your home this morning, and as you pulled out of the driveway, a policeman pulled up right behind you who is hoping to give you a ticket and followed you to church, what would that do to your day? Every stop, every turn signal, every lane switch, every speed limit, every moment of your drive, you're conscious that this policeman is right behind you, hoping that you will make a mistake to give you a ticket. And not just one day, tomorrow, the next day, every time you get up, you leave the driveway, the policeman gets behind you and follows you everywhere you go. So that would really be a joyful existence. We'd probably get here and we'd be happy and relaxed and rested and ready to make conversation and encourage each other. No, we'd probably be so wired when we got to church about the second or third time that we'd be pretty tough to be around. They watched him. They were looking for him to make mistakes, and they were hoping indeed that he would do so they could get him. Christ had to live his life that way every day and get a perfect 10. Get a perfect 10 in the process. Luke 4, 16. Christ grew up in Nazareth. So this is his home town area. These are people that Christ knew. People back then, yeah, some people moved around, but people kind of stayed where they lived in general respect. They had ties to the ground and the land, and they raised their children and turned over their businesses or their farms to their children. So he goes back to Nazareth, and he could say, Joe and Betty, and he could go around, and he knew a lot of these people. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and stood up to read. They handed him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Christ was the anointed. That's what Christ means. And so that's what the reference is to. He's making a reference to the fact that he is indeed the Christ. And they would have seen that more clearly based on, again, what their perceptions were of those texts. "But he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, deliverance, freedom, release from bondage." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the congregation were fixed on him. And then he began to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness of him, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He says, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly," and then he rankles them here very much. He says, "I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath." Zarephath is a Gentile. It's a Gentile name. "In the region of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman." Again, a Gentile. So he's telling those people that God interceded for here were not of the righteous Israelites with their great lineage, those who then were called and turned to God and humbled themselves before him, God interceded on their behalf. It says, "Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And the people that he had grown up around and who knew him and knew his family and he knew their children rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." So you're looking at people now that were neighbors and friends and business associates and family member friends of other kinds that grab you and try to toss you off over the cliff. You know, under better times, like I said, I know people that have risked their lives to save each other and then go get in a fight in the bar when they get back. So under other times, they were buddies. But here, they were trying to kill him and throw him over the cliff. So Christ had to live with that as he got up every day realizing that his friends were not going to necessarily accept him, that the police, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews were always going to be watching him, that they would try and find some way if they couldn't possibly trip him up. And quite frankly, John 7, if we just move over to John, we see that he didn't have exactly a refuge in his own family. Because when you sit here and you go down through this, and his brothers and his family members were getting ready to go to the feast, and he said to go on up, and they said, well, why don't you go on up? In verse 4, no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers didn't believe in him. So not only did he have to basically walk alone by his friends, he had to walk alone sometimes even within the context of his own family. And he had to do so in a way that when he got there, they'd say, all right, you did it well. In fact, you did it perfectly. Remarkable. That's a living sacrifice. That is harder than dying. You could die any day and have it over with. This is tough. Dying, frankly, is not that hard. Suffering's hard, but dying is not that tough. Nathan Hale, if I have my quote right, is the one that said, or is attributed to have said, I regret that I have only one life to lose for my country. This isn't enough. I wish I could die over and over and over because this is so important. Well, God doesn't want us dying over and over and over. He wants us to sacrifice ourselves again and again and again in His flesh. He wants the new man to be a sacrifice that is ongoing. Matthew 9, another account. Jesus Christ, he's out doing good, but eventually they mock him and make fun of him. Matthew 9, verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, a ruler came and worshipped him, said, my daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she'll live. So Jesus arose, followed him, so did his disciples. In the meantime, a woman comes who's had a flow of blood for 12 years, and he heals her in the process of going to the first request. And then verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house, saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said, make room, the girl is not dead but sleeping, and they laughed him to scorn. And then he stopped, and he healed the girl, and you know what? You can be assured that when he walked out of the room, he didn't do something like, na 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 boo boo, you know. Told you so, see? I mean, he didn't do that. You got to know that that wasn't his response. He walked out, and he simply went on his way in love. It's an incredible thing to learn to follow God. Mark 6. Go back over to the book of Mark. This is back to Nazareth, his home area. This is a later account than the earlier one, so you have to almost look at a harmony of the Gospels to follow the time frame of some of these, because they're every account in the Gospels doesn't include the same exact flow. There's different subjects that are inserted. But if you look at Mark 6, he's back home. He went from there, out from there, came to his own country, which means he's back to Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. So, let's see, his friends would reject him under duress. His family would make fun of him under duress. The countryside and the people that he was around rejected him under duress. And now he's with his disciples. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed in his hands? And then he says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? They were offended at it. And Jesus said again, the prophet's not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and his own house. And he couldn't do any mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, because the people would not indeed look to God. And they despised and were offended by him. So again, it limited his ability to serve them. He loved them, but he could not help them in that specific way. Two chapters over Mark 8. Now his disciples, at times, quite frankly, were not very supportive. Every day he got up, these are the things he faced. Verse 27, Mark chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. On the road he asked the disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, John the Baptist." They say, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "Well, you're the Christ." And he charged them that no one should tell them about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So Christ was knowing in advance that he was going to die a horrible death. There were times, quite frankly, the disciples just did not understand what he was trying to say. You go down to verse 32. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when he turned around and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." There were times when the disciples were motivated by selfish interests of their own, thinking that they were doing the right thing, but again, trying to actually direct Christ away from his course. Christ knew he was going to die a horrible death, and yet he did not have those who were with him. He had his Father in heaven. What would we say? Thank God he had his Father in heaven and mean it. He had his Father in heaven to rely on, but he could not rely on the disciples or his family or his friends or his countrymen. And he sure could not rely on himself in the flesh. When Christ knew he was going to die a horrible death, think about that. When I was home as a child, and I did something bad, and my mother said, "You're going to get it when your father comes home," and Dad, say, coming home at 6, and let's say it's only 2 in the afternoon. What do you think? 4 hours of pleasure, relaxation, 4 hours of personal bliss, or 4 hours of terror waiting for my father to get home. Christ knew that he was going to die a horrible death, and he had to walk around and say, "I love you. I'll treat you nice. I mean it. I'm sincere. Can I help you?" Think about that. Knowing what was coming, and yet he had to still walk around and face it in a way that was sacrificial. And then he said to the disciples, "But, you know, I showed you what love is, and I want you to show others what love is, and you don't even understand what I walk around with, but I want you to still do it right." You know, there are plenty of people in the church who have very specific need and who need very specific help and care. We have to contribute in a way to try to serve each other in the best way that we possibly can. There are lots of people in the church who feel like, in various ways, they're alone. Sometimes the elderly, sometimes a woman in a marriage, sometimes a man in a marriage, sometimes singles, oftentimes maybe older singles. In various ways, they feel like they're alone, and yet they're part of the body of Christ. And they walk through this life partially empty. And yet we need to strive, and they need to strive, for them to be fundamentally filled. But it's a task. But it's a task we need to be conscious of and strive to fulfill. Luke 18 refers more specifically to Christ as he's preparing for his death. Verse 31, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked and insulted, spit upon. They'll scourge him and put him to death. On the third day he'll rise again." But they understood none of these things. Thus saying was hidden from them. They didn't know the things that were spoken. And so Christ begins, and I don't want to walk through all of those specifics. That would be a whole other sermon or set of sermons to just go through the circumstances of his death, but the humiliation and the suffering that he faced. But that's what his life had been prepared for, because he was a living sacrifice, and he was preparing to be sacrificial also in his death. Luke 22, verse 39, a little further down the line. He's out praying now in the garden. And he's struggling mightily here to stay close to his father, maintain the power and control that only comes from God. And he's telling the disciples to pray that they would stay close to God as well. And he basically continues to enjoin the disciples to be diligent, vigilant, and then the disciples nod off to sleep, and he struggles in his prayer. And in verse 45, he arose from prayer and he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. They were so depressed that it was easier just to go to sleep and sign off. It is easier to die than to live because you go to sleep. Have you ever gone to sleep because you were depressed and it was a relief to close your eyes and turn off your mind because you were depressed? It's easier, even if your dreams may not always be the best sometimes, than it is to be awake and to stare at the problems at hand. Christ says, you know, can't you? Why? He said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Living, brethren, is much harder than dying if you live out of love. 1 Peter 2. Verse number 1. I have found in this life, and you've probably found the same, and I guess I don't know how to state it, but the way I state it is God obviously wants more than I want. He wants more than I want. I don't want that much character. I don't want that much patience. I sure don't want that much humility. I have to honestly say, I don't. Now, do I have to then check the I don't part of my personality that says, that's fine, Mark, this isn't all about you, and this isn't all about your comfort and your pleasure and your personal goals and ambitions. This is about God and what He is doing, and this is what He has decided, and you need to kind of be a little bit sensitive to that and not rattle around quite so loudly when these things take place. God wants more than I want, but I want to want what He wants. I want to want the way God wants it. And that's a tough, that's a stretch. But God wants us to be a living sacrifice, not a dead animal cut up on the altar when it's done. 1 Peter 2. Therefore, lay aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, and indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as a living stone, indeed rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is not just talking about the time of the kingdom of God when we serve as a priesthood. It is talking about the fact that we are already there now. We already serve God. We already live for God. And dying for God is easy. Living for God is ultimately what He desires. So Christ's death is critically important. We commemorate that in the Passover, but Christ's life is what we focus on day by day and what we do and what we think and what we say. Christ died for us, but He also lives for us, and we are to live for Him.